Well, this week we find ourselves in Acts chapter 19. But I know that last week we did not do chapter 18 justice, but for that matter, we never do any of the chapters justice. But we're going to keep moving on. So we're in Acts chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." How could they be believers? How could they be disciples? Isn't your salvation based on your theology? No, it isn't. I want to say again something I say over and over and over again. One of the things I think is an issue, especially in the evangelical church, that I think God is in the process of correcting, and it was a huge issue with me, is that I did not actually trust God for my salvation. Oh, I would say I did. But in my heart, I was trusting my theology for my salvation. And it's because my theology was right, because it was all in place, it was all put together, okay, I'm saved. But what happens when somebody's theology isn't exactly all right? I got good news. God can save you despite your theology. Thank you. He's a good Savior. And I've come to realize my theology will never be right because I have not seen God as he is yet. Someday I will, 1 John 3:2. Until then, we are like children who are just trying to figure out this incredible, amazing God we have, the amazing Messiah and Savior that he has sent us. And we are growing up all the time and trying to see him more clearly. Your salvation is not based upon your theology. It's based upon him. He is the Savior. I remember how bent out of shape I used to get when I met somebody whose thought theology was not correct, was not accurate. Oh, and it was incumbent upon me to straighten them out. Some of you were victims of my ministrations in that department in times past. But I don't feel that way now. I'm so at home knowing how gracious and good and thorough God's salvation is, that my theology is something I can sit back and take a very unemotional look at. And I can say, you know what, that's got to go. This needs adjusted, and that needs cranked way up. And this needs to be brought in. And theology is simply my trying to understand my mighty God. Okay? So don't trust in your theology for your salvation. Demons have right theology. You follow? So he finds disciples. They don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. But they're still disciples. Verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." Paul said, "John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." And then Paul adds in, saying that one who's coming after John is Yeshua. When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. I want you to know something that's very interesting here. They're called disciples, and they are called believers, but they didn't know about Yeshua yet. All they knew was John's teaching. And John's teaching consisted of three main things. First of all, repentance from sin. Obedience to the Torah, or bringing forth fruits of righteousness. Obedience to the Word of God. Okay, repentance, obedience to the Word, and faith in the coming of a Savior. The faith in the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom he was going to bring. Expectation of the coming Messiah. Those are the three main points of John's teaching. Repentance, obedience to righteousness, and expectation of the Messiah. In other words, these disciples who are called believers were basically in the same position as most Jews are today. If you read a good, there's some bad ones, but if you read a good book of Jewish theology written by one of the great rabbis, one of the great sages, they will teach what John taught. You need to repent. You need to put sin away. You need to obey God's word and live a life of righteousness and then put your expectation in his coming kingdom, in the coming Mashiach. And Paul calls them disciples. He calls them believers. That's pretty interesting. That doesn't fit well with our theology. So go back to point A at the beginning of the teaching and realize that God's actions and God's activities are bigger, always bigger than your theology. Never smaller, always bigger. So once they heard that the Messiah that John was teaching them to expect had come, I think we can fill in the blanks pretty safely by saying that Paul then illuminated them as to what the teachings of Messiah were. About his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's going to return. And so they continued, they spiraled up to the next level. They were immersed, in other words, they completely identified with John's teaching, but now they found out there's a new development. This Messiah he promised has come, so now they're immersed into Yeshua. Because, you see, immersion, you remember, means a new phase, starting a new phase. When a little boy becomes a man, he's immersed. He goes to the mikvah. Each month, when a woman's cycle comes to an end, and before she resumes relations with her husband, she goes to the mikvah to start a new cycle, a new phase of life. When a person gets married, before the wedding, they go to the mikvah. They immerse. They're starting a new phase of life. And Yeshua, when he was going to leave off being a carpenter, he's going to start proclaiming the kingdom. What does he do? He goes to John and he's immersed. When a person turns from a life of sin and repents, decides they're going to follow God, that's definitely entering a new phase. And so we get immersed. You understand? In fact, when the Israelites came across the Red Sea, what does Paul say about them? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers are all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all immersed into Moses." In the cloud and in the sea. Immersed into Moses. In other words, they're not going to listen to the dictates of their slave drivers in Egypt anymore. They're now going to listen to the dictates of God as they're given to them through Moses. They're in a whole new phase of life. In fact, they're in a whole new country, leaving an old behind, entering a new, so they're being immersed into Moses. These disciples have been immersed into the teaching of John. And now Paul illuminates them more, and they're immersed into Yeshua. Do you understand what immersion is? It has to do with leaving one phase and entering into a new one. Verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking about how the psalmist talks about the stumbling block. Isaiah talks about the stumbling block, the stone of stumbling, which God would place in Israel. Why do you stumble over something? Because you don't see it. If you saw it, you wouldn't stumble. And what are we tempted to do? I know we never do it, but when we do stumble over a toy or a shoe or something that's left where it shouldn't be, what's the temptation? Say something you shouldn't say. We want to condemn that shoe to the infernal regions, but we would never say it like that. We, you know, we'll say something. So the stumbling stone which God placed in Israel, people stumble over it because they don't see it. People stumble over who Yeshua is because they don't see who he is. There's nothing about him when you looked at him that said, oh, that's the Messiah. The Talmud tells us that the Messiah could come in one of two ways. He could either come with the clouds, as prophesied by Daniel, or he could come riding in the back of a donkey. And they said, if Israel's deserving, he'll come with the clouds. But if they're undeserving, he'll come riding on the back of a donkey. He came in on the back of a donkey. That was a wicked generation. They were spiritually blind. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and when they stumbled, they cursed. And so we see here people who are becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. You know, the whole purpose, or I should say one of the main purposes of Yeshua is to be hidden, so that those who can see will, and those who can't see won't. He's like a spiritual litmus test. If you recognize him, you pass the test. If you don't recognize him, you fall. That was his purpose, to divide, you know, people who stumble, people don't. People recognize him because they have spiritual sight, they have spiritual sensitivity, and those who don't, because there's a deadness inside, there's a blindness inside that affects them. That was his purpose. Remember, the Word of God is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. He divides. And there are people who fall to one side or fall to the other. And there's no different here. In fact, the message of Yeshua is still doing that dividing work, isn't it? We go on. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That's just strange. I don't even begin to understand that. But the next few verses are even stranger, but I have a little more handle on those, I think. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Yeshua, saying, I adjure you by Yeshua whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Let's stop there for a second. It's possible that this Sceva was actually a chief priest in Jerusalem. But we have pretty accurate records of all the chief priests through from Aaron right on through. Sceva's not on the list. And also, if these are sons of a Jewish chief priest, why are they in Ephesus? Why aren't they back in Jerusalem doing the work of priests? Because you see, he became a priest because your father was a priest. It was something that was inherited. So why are they out here in Ephesus? It's commonly thought that this, even though Sceva was Jewish, he was not a Levitical priest. He was part of a pagan priesthood, the Roman mythology cults. And there were people from all walks of life, including Jews who had become heretics and left Judaism, and they had gone after other gods. He's probably one of these. So though he's Jewish, he's not a Levitical priest at all. And what's interesting, you know what this name Sceva means? Sceva is Greek for left hand. And the left is always the physical, not the spiritual. So there are seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish, we'll just say priest. He's a priest of something, but unlikely that he's a priest of Israel, a Levitical priest. And they were doing this. So get the scene. There's a demon-possessed man. These seven sons of Sceva are called in to exorcise this demon, and they begin to call out in the name of Yeshua, whom Paul proclaims. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Yeshua, and I know about Paul. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So instead of driving the demon out of the man, the demon drove the men out of the house. There's a reversal of fortunes for you. Now, what's wrong with this picture? The words are true. There's power in the name of Yeshua. There was authority with Paul. And though the words were true, the men were false. Because you see, demons operate on the principle of light and darkness. Light is truth. Darkness is deception. And all they see is light and darkness. That's all they see. That's all they understand. Light and darkness. So you can flaunt all the words you want. You can do all the religious practices that you want. But all that in the spiritual realm, the only thing is going to be noticed, are you a person of light or a person of darkness? Are you a person of truth or are you deceived? That's all that matters. It's a scale. And as people of truth and light, there's righteousness that goes with that. As people of deception and darkness in their sin, their separation from God. And all the demon says, or all they see is, are you part of light or darkness? They don't care what words you're saying. Unless that is, you are a person of truth, speaking words of truth with a soul of light and truth and righteousness that empowers those things like laser beams. It blinds them. It's like the sun coming out and it burns them. But when you have some chucklehead just quoting the scripture to them, means nothing. It means nothing. Nothing at all. Because it's the essence of the person. Is there light in this person? Is there truth? Is there righteousness in this person? And this demon said, who are you? You're nothing. And so he drove them out. As I kept going over this chapter, I kept trying to avoid what I'm going to talk about, but it's something that I don't think I can avoid, and that's talking about the demonic. And because it's a very real area, and it's also, I think, a very misunderstood area. It's grossly misunderstood in the world, thanks to Hollywood and Stephen King. But it's also quite a bit misunderstood, I think, in Christian circles and religious circles. But that's understandable, because how do any of us understand spiritual things at all, really? We're familiar with the world of molecules and atoms, the physical world, the three-dimensional world. When we talk about things of the spiritual world, we need spiritual eyes and we need spiritual light, and that comes in the form of our scriptures. And even the scriptures use physical things to teach about things that are non-physical. It talks about things of this world to speak of things that are invisible. And so what I want to do is to take some time and try to set some principles before you that might help you to get a grasp on what is the deal of the demonic. Not to stir up fear. If anything, after this teaching, I hope you have no fear of the demonic. I want you to recognize them. I want you to be cocky around the demonic and treat it as if it's nothing. It's real, no question about it. Germs are real, but you stand in fear of germs? No. You practice normal hygiene, I don't worry about the germs. And if somebody's got TB, I don't let them cough on me. And so these invisible germs, which can affect me physically, I don't worry about that. I don't fear them. And if I do catch one, I can deal with it and I go on with life. I return to health. And that's kind of the attitude we should have toward the demonic. But sometimes it's easier to recognize the principles of germs than it is to understand the principles of the demonic. So let's look up some passages here. I want us to start with Isaiah 45. This is foundational. This is absolutely foundational to everything we're going to talk about. This is even part of our liturgical prayer service that we did earlier. You know, if you ever need your head put right, our friend Phil calls Isaiah 45 a system restore disk. He's a computer guy. And, you know, once in a while you just have to restore your whole computer. And after a Bible study we did on Isaiah 45, he said, this is like a system restore program. And it is. You need to get your attitude right, or not your attitude, your mind, your thinking right about who God is, what this world is, who you are, and how God runs the world and his sovereignty. Kind of put everything back in place. Isaiah 45, you go through it slowly, you think about it. It's like, oh, okay, I can see how things are again. I wish we had time to look at the whole chapter. We don't. But verses 6 and 7. I'm going to start reading with verse 5. God says, I am Adonai, there is nothing else. Your translations may say there is no one else, but in the Hebrew, there is nothing else. As we read earlier in chapter 17, where Paul quotes the poet and says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Apart from God, there's nothing. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, rising of the sun's the east, and from the west, that there is nothing besides me. There's none besides me. I am Adonai, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and there is nothing else. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create evil. I am Adonai who does all these things. It's so interesting, this Hebrew word ra, which is translated evil everywhere. There are certain places where the translators just can't bring themselves to translate it literally, so they try to soften it. And some translations will have this correct. Some will say he creates calamity. Whatever, the word is evil. Now let's think about this for a moment. First he says, I form light and create darkness. Notice he does not say, I create light. Why? God is light. Doesn't need to be created. And when you read about the creation there in the first chapter of Genesis, it just says, Vayomer Elohim Yihi Or, Vayhi Or. And God said, light is, light was. He spoke it forth. His word is light. He just basically said, light. And what came out was light. That's what we have. And he continues to sing forth light, and that's why we have light. The light is the very expression of God's word. He didn't have to create it. He did have to form it, though. I form the light. In other words, he had to reduce it. Well, a rabbi puts it this way. I think it's a great illustration. So you go out on a very bright, sunny morning with the ground completely snow-covered. The trees are snow. You know what it's like? I mean, it hurts your eyes. It just about blinds you. And to be able to look at the scene, you have to put a filter down to reduce the light. And when you reduce the light, you actually see better. And if it's not quite dark enough, you may need to put some thicker sunglasses on and reduce the light to find you can see clearly. Now, the problem's not with the light, and the problem's not with the scene. The problem's with me. My eyes simply are not strong enough to endure the full brightness of the sun. How long can you look at the sun without losing your eyesight altogether? You understand? So God had to form light. He had to reduce it and filter it. But there's a day coming when we'll have new bodies, we'll have new eyes, so we'll be able to see him as he is. But until then, he turns the dimmer down. Okay, he forms the light. But darkness, on the other hand, is something that did not exist before. That had to be created. That was a new thing. I form the light and create darkness. Then this next troublesome passage, I make well-being and create evil. I read one of the sages, a living one, Aidan Steinsaltz. He says, God does not do evil. He creates it and leaves it to us to do it. It's like he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the Garden of Eden and said, don't eat it. Well, then why did you put it there? So you could. But you told us not to. Yeah, so don't. But if we can't eat it, why don't you take it out? Because you need to have it there so you can rebel if that's what you choose to do and suffer the consequences. You don't have to rebel. The wise making you rebel. But it's there. You see, God is not threatened by sin, as we read in Romans here some time back. He's not threatened by it. In fact, he gave us the Torah, Paul tells us, so that sin would increase. Okay, I see some blank looks. Better look that one up. We're going to think. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The Torah came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay, now to wicked people, that's good news. That's good news. But and they'll think, well, I'll just sin, and that way I'll help bring more grace into the world. But Paul understood that our fleshly souls would want to do that. So in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. May it never be. God's not threatened by sin. The salvation that he brought into the world through his son Yeshua more than takes care of sin. I always think of the illustration of the ark, Noah's ark. It made no difference how deep the water was. It made no difference. If you're in the ark, the water gets deeper. The ark just keeps floating higher. So where the water increased, the ark superabounded. It floated above it. It makes no difference how deep the water is if you're in the boat. You follow? Am I endorsing sin? Is God the author of sin? No. Is God the one who makes us do evil and wickedness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Don't ever hear me saying that. In fact, the word for evil is really a word that means pressure, unpleasantness, pain. And in the Bible, it'll talk about certain weather patterns, and they were evil. It'll talk about something that occurred, a famine or whatever, and it was evil. It was pressure, brought pain, and God is the one who sent it. But whenever man does evil, it always comes out of sin. Always, every single time. When we practice Ra, which is the Hebrew word, it always comes out of sin and transgression. God is, there's no sin in him, there's no wickedness in, there's no evil in him, but he created the capacity for it. You must understand that. This is so foundational that if you do not believe this, Satan's already won the first round. Because if God is not the one who has allowed evil into the world and ordained it in the world, then that means he's something less than God. Because something snuck in here without his say-so. Something came into existence that he didn't make. And that the plan of salvation that he is a plan B. And that when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Away they, what do I do now?" But none of that took him by surprise. None of it did. Because you see, besides God, there's nothing else. Beside him, there's no other God. And he openly tells us, "Yep, I form the light, I create darkness too. I make well-being. And I create evil. I am Adonai, who does all these things." So that means if there is a Satan, he is a created being, created with God's full and perfect wisdom, and somehow created for the benefit of this world. We just don't experience that benefit yet. Someday we will. But right now, the enemy needs to be resisted. And we have been given an enemy to make us strong. But don't you start thinking for one second that Satan got into this world without God's say-so. That somehow Satan is some equal and opposite God. He isn't. There's one God. Beside him, there's nothing else. And he brought in a sheepdog to bite us in the rear when we get out of line. Paul talks in over in 2 Corinthians about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, which was given to him by God. A messenger of Satan? Why? Lord, take this away from me. And three times he asked, and three times God said, my grace is sufficient for you. What was the purpose of this thorn in the flesh? Is God mean? No, he's loving. That thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, whatever it was, kept Paul humble. And if Paul had not remained humble, Paul would have become ineffective. And we would not have the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Romans, because Paul had been unusable. I don't expect you to understand all of this in detail. I sure don't. But there's something in me tells me I have to have faith in this passage in Isaiah. Because if I don't believe this, Satan has won the first round and he's now become bigger than he has any right to be. Because my faith in God has shrunk. I believe God is the beginning and the end. I believe he's the author of every force in this universe. He knew the end from the beginning. And he's not worried. He's absolutely, totally sovereign. And yes, we still have free will. But God's in control. He runs the world. And part of his running of the world was allowing evil to come into it, and even an enemy of our souls. Don't have to understand it all. But when you believe that God's in control, it's so much more tolerable. It's so much more victorious because there's a new confidence you have. God knows what he's doing. I don't, but he does, and that's what matters. So when you believe that, when you hold on to that, you realize the demonic and Satan and everything else don't have to worry. If God allowed them into the world, then there's something he's going to use them to accomplish, as ugly and as dark and as painful as they are. God still is sovereign. He's not slipped off the throne. He's not breaking into a sweat. He's in perfect peace. And what he brought into existence, he will take out later on. It'll be gone. It served its purpose. Now I want us to go to Matthew 17. Based on this passage, we come to Matthew 17. You know, in Acts 19, we read about these disciples who are filled with God's Holy Spirit, and then we read about these seven sons of Sceva trying to deliver a man who has an evil spirit. You know, Matthew 17 is kind of similar. At the beginning of the chapter, we see the transfiguration, where Messiah for a moment allows his glory to be seen, and there's Moses and Elijah with him, and what a mountaintop experience that must have been. But when they come down to the bottom of the mountain, they find a demon-possessed man. And so we start, let's pick it up in verse 19. The disciples had tried to cast out this demon, had no success. So Yeshua rebuked the demon in verse 18, it came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Let's stop there for a second. Maybe the disciples hadn't quite latched on to Isaiah 45 yet. When you have faith that God runs the world, and something as ugly and wicked and twisted as a boy who has a demon in him, that God is still in control, and you don't let it bowl you over, and you realize that what I see with my eyes going on here, there's something more real, and God is in control. There's a much bigger story, an eternal story that started before the creation and goes way on beyond the new heavens and new earth, and this is a tiny part of it. God is writing the story. When you have that kind of faith, it sure does help you face up to this one who wants to intimidate us. This Satan, this enemy that we have. Intimidation is the greatest tool, because his intimidation is based all on deception. It's all based on deception. So the first thing Yeshua says to his disciples is, your faith is too small. Faith in what? Well, only one thing, faith in God. Your faith in God's not big enough. You're so caught up in just the froth and the frenzy of this thing going on, you forgot who's run the world. You got too distracted by this physical shenanigans going on. You forgot who God is. You allow this darkness to eclipse what you know to be true. Yeshua never made that mistake. He always firmly knew who God was. And then he goes on to a statement I wish we had time to go over. We don't. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And then there's a verse there that's found in some manuscripts, not in others, but it's still true nonetheless. He says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Why prayer and fasting? What are these two things? What's their relationship? It's very simple. Prayer is drawing closer to your source, to the spiritual. Fasting is weakening your connection to the physical. All right? Sometimes we want to draw closer to God, but we feel like we have big elastic bands tied around our ankles, just kind of stretching, and the closer we get to Him, the more stronger these things get pulling us back. Fasting is a way of weakening that force. Because food is what connects your soul with your body, your spiritual with your physical. And when you go without food, the spiritual and physical allow to separate a little bit. Now, don't go too long, it'll separate completely. And then you're, there's no coming back, not for a long time. But you fast, you weaken that connection between the spiritual and the physical. And so your spiritual can approach God more closely. So he's saying a couple things are very important. First, he says this kind. In other words, some demonic presences, some demonic forces are of a different order and of a different kind. They're stronger than others. Some are just germs, and some are like the Ebola virus. Some are like the common sniffles, and the others are fatal. Some are much more serious. And for that kind, you need to put your shoulder to the wheel to help this person get rid of it. I want you to understand something. I mentioned earlier that the demonic only deals in terms of light and darkness, truth and deception. And whenever I'm involved in a deliverance, my tactics have changed drastically over the last 20, 30 years. What used to be a shouting match that wore me out and sometimes didn't leave the person much better has come to a place where instead of trying to outshout the demon, it's out-truthing the demon. I find when light is brought to the situation, the light does the work. But it's important to come to the person, have the person see what the problem is. When they accept this is the problem I have with me, that's truth. When they realize the solution, what that is, that it's repenting. That is getting things out of their life that maybe they've done years ago or are presently in. That brings them more into truth, into righteousness, and into light. And as they make the necessary changes, the demon's hold on their soul weakens and weakens. The demon can only hold on if it has handles. We take the handles away. Because one of the things the demonic and the Holy Spirit have in common is that they come where they're invited. They come where they're invited. And we invite dark presences into our lives in a lot of different ways. I'll tell you one of the main ones among believers, and they always find this shocking, I don't know why, but it's unforgiveness. In Matthew, elsewhere, Yeshua gives a parable of the man who was forgiven a big debt, but then someone owed him a little bit of money. You remember the story? It's in Matthew 18, the next chapter, actually. And when the master found out that this one who had been forgiven much was not forgiving the other in return, it says, and in anger, it's in Matthew 18, 34 and 35, and in anger his master delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. And look what Yeshua says now. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That word tormentors is found only there in the Greek. It can only mean one thing. As a believer, can you have a demon? Absolutely you can. It's almost a silly question to ask. But people are always shocked when I say, of course you can. Absolutely. You are an entire world. Each of you is an entire world. You're tremendously complex. And wherever you have an area of darkness in your soul, the prince of darkness has rights there. Darkness in your soul is an invitation to the one who's the prince of darkness. Period. It's very simple. Now, does that mean that from a little child, I've just been full of the demonic, and I will never be free of the demonic until I'm completely filled with light? No. God's been protecting you. God's been protecting you. But the moment he puts his finger on an area in your life and says, here's a door you've never opened to me. Maybe it's the door of your reading material or of your television programming or of your hobbies that rob you of time. Maybe it's some kind of chemical abuse. Maybe it's abuse of children or spouse. Maybe it's this, or this, or this, or this. And he comes knocking on that door. Says, what's in here? Oh, Yeshua, you don't want to go in there. Oh, yes, I do. Because until I come in, there's no light in there. And there's no light in there. Guess who is in there? Or soon will be. Because now your ignorance of the wrongness of that area now becomes rebellion against submitting that area to me. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Why is rebellion like the sin of witchcraft? Witchcraft, basically in Scripture, is worship of the dark forces. Let's just say worship of Satan. The way you worship someone is submitting yourself to them. Who's the first rebel? Satan. When you practice rebellion, you're imitating him. It's a form of worship, believe it or not. And so people who they say, I just can't stand Satan. I don't want anything of him in my life. But they'll rebel against other things. They'll rebel against God, against the authorities he's established in their lives. And they don't realize when they rebel, they're imitating the number one rebel. And rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Period. Just deal with it. It's the truth. It's the way it works. So the moment God begins to knock on the door of your life, says, you need to submit this area to me, let my light flood into this, and you say, no, at that point, you've gone across a line. Now, God's merciful. He may knock again, say, come on, you need to open it. He's very patient, you know. He's not mean. But there reaches a point where if you continue to rebel against him and refuse to submit an area of your life to him, don't be surprised if some spiritual germs begin to manifest in your life as a believer. Now, do you know this is a good thing? Because what if it didn't happen that way? What if you could just stay in rebellion and never suffer any consequences of it? So here, again, God will use the demonic, however it manifests in your life, he will use it to make you so miserable, you say, fine, okay, Lord, I'm opening the door. Well, it took you long enough. You follow what I'm saying? Our God is good. He's so good. He's so patient. But these are very real things we're talking about. Very real things. So, we see here that there's some demonic forces that are much stronger than others. Now, this is a young man. We'll just assume it's a child. How did this demon come into this child in such a powerful way? This is another principle you must understand. The demonic respects authority. It respects authority. It understands authority. This is something that we as human beings have a hard time with. Even as believers, we sometimes do not want to deal with God's principles of authority. And so this is why godly parents are such a protection to their children. Because with godly parents, those children are protected. And when the righteous parents, and when there's truth in the home and light in the home, the children are protected. During the prayer service, we read Psalm 91, which is just absolutely one of my favorite psalms. I chose it for this morning because this is a psalm that's often used in exorcisms when rabbis are performing them. And there's this one phrase in here where it says, "His truth is a shield and a wall of defense. You will not be afraid of the terror of the night." His truth is a shield. So you see, parents, you are to be a bulwark, a wall of protection around your children. And when they're under your authority, you can protect them from so many things. But by the same token, if you are a wicked parent, you can invite into your children things that no child should ever have to experience. Because the demons recognize authority. And if you, being an authority, protect your children, the demonic cannot come there. If you, by your authority, permit it in their lives, they'll come in. So this child had a demonic presence. The only one way he could get there is because his parents were not exercising godly authority in his life. You know, raising children is probably the most difficult thing to do, because you realize you have to be gracious and kind and long-suffering and merciful and loving and all these things. But on the same token, there must be discipline. Because you see, if I don't bring the correct amount of pain and discipline to my child's life, they're going to experience it later. And they're going to experience it in spades later on. But if I bring too much into their lives, they're going to experience more pain later. And it's a tough thing. And I think God should allow us all to have one or two practice children before we have the real ones. But it doesn't work that way. I'm going to make a great granddad someday if my kids ever get married. But because I learned all my mistakes with them. But we must understand this basic principle. We do not bring the proper amount of pain into their lives and discomfort in their lives now. They're going to experience great pain and discomfort in their lives later. So it's a very touchy thing. So prayer and fasting. If this person, especially in this case of the child, who's not able maybe to grasp truth and exercise truth in his life, he's not mature enough, you, through prayer and fasting, by being a spiritual being yourself, by being strong spiritually, you help put your shoulder to the rock and move it out of the way. But most of the time, in the cases of adults, this is not necessary. The adult himself or herself is the one who does the work. When you fill them with truth, when they grasp the light, when they do what is right, then they can do the work. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've seen deliverances that are wonderful. Not spectacular. They're wonderful because they are complete and permanent and done. Let's take just a few minutes to go back to Matthew chapter 12. By the way, I noticed a verse that I forgot earlier. It's back there in Isaiah again. Some of you I know are still reeling from Isaiah 45. You can't quite wrap your brain around that one. But look at this one, Isaiah 54:16. "Behold," God says, "behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy." Now let's understand what this means. God says, "I created the ravager to destroy." Our God's a consuming fire. And as one of my favorite authors, George MacDonald, wrote, he says, "God will shake everything that can be shaken. He will burn everything that can be burned. He will destroy everything that can be destroyed. And then everything that's left is his kingdom." Okay? You understand what he's saying? There are things in our lives that need burned and shaken and destroyed, and he'll do it. Praise God, he will. But those things are silver and gold and precious stones. They endure the fire. No problem. They come out purer. They come out better. But if there's something in your life that needs shaken, destroyed, and burned, well, we have a God who can do that. and he will. Right? Then the eternal, the spiritual, those things of the light, those things of the world to come, they will endure and they will be pure. They'll be refined and they'll be improved by this experience, not harmed. Matthew 12. We have to go very quickly. I've just got a couple more minutes. Again, as I said at the beginning, we won't finish this topic today. But hopefully there's enough here that will maybe get you to thinking and we'll dispel some of the wrong thinking people have about the demonic. Yeshua has again delivered a demon-possessed man in verse 22. This man was blind and mute. He could hear, but he could not see and he could not speak. And in verse 23, the crowds were amazed, were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." You see, these Pharisees, you must understand, were demonically driven. Because nobody can say that about what they've just seen unless they are demonically driven. You know, we saw the man, the demon-possessed man in Acts 19. He's wild, you know, and he drives the people out of the house. We know about the Gadarene demoniac who was naked and they couldn't keep him chained. He lived among the... And we see these bizarre activity. But you see, the demonic especially loves us to dwell in religion. Remember the teaching from 2 weeks ago. I never said at all that religion is bad. You didn't hear me say that. Religion's wonderful. If there's a living spiritual core within it, if it's clothing for a living spiritual entity, a living spiritual group of people, they're spiritually alive, religion is simply the clothing. It's simply the expression of that life. But if there's no spiritual life inside, religion is a rotting corpse. It's deadly, it's repulsive, it may look beautiful to the eyes, but all it becomes is a corpse. It becomes something that becomes home for the demonic. Because any religion devoid of spiritual life is idolatrous. I'll say that again. Any religion, I don't care whether it's some Christian denomination or Judaism, any form of Judaism, or whatever it is, if it is devoid of spiritual life, a true spiritual core, that religion becomes infested with the demonic because it is idolatrous, period. You know, I talked to one man some time ago, and he says he goes to church all the time, and he's very unhappy in his church, but he never goes to movies. And I said, "Well, I've been to some very godly movies and some very ungodly churches." So you can have two churches of the same denomination, they're a block apart, and this one is alive. Their theology is identical, okay? And you can agree or disagree, but their theology is identical. This one's alive because they love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They love their neighbors themselves. There's a spiritual core and awareness of who they are, and they are servants of the Almighty. And over here, they go with all the hymn singing, the preaching, and this and that, but it's dead. This is the one that's idolatrous. Why are they there? God's not there. So why are they there? Idolatry. They're worshiping external form. And that is something that's putting out the welcome mat for the demonic. It'll come in. It'll affect their relationships. It becomes a mockery to the name of Messiah or whatever it is that they're preaching. And it becomes a totally distorted thing. Always will, without fail. They may have better music than this one over here and more comfortable pews and more glitzier programs, but you go to the place where there's truth and spiritual life every time. That's what you pick. So, verse 25, "And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." You know the whole purpose of the demonic in your life is to divide you against yourself. I've never met a person yet who has a demonic problem that there was not division in their soul. And they hated what they're doing, but they didn't know how to let go of what they were doing. They would talk about the problems and issues of life and wanted freedom, but on the other hand, they would never do the first thing necessary to really get that freedom. They'd talk about how they need to serve the Lord, but, oh, I just can't. And they're totally divided, and their lives crumble. Until they stand up and become a man, become a woman, they're not going to get free. Verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, this is interesting. You think only Christians can cast out demons? Mm-mm. No, not at all. In fact, just about every religion of the world, to some degree or other, has some success, some more, some less, in casting out demons. Why? All demons recognize as light and darkness, truth and deception. And to the degree, in that religion or in that sect or whatever it is, there's truth, to that degree, truth and light exist and can be used against the demonic. Now, when you've got Yeshua, you have the light of the world. You have the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, you've got a hydrogen bomb compared to a BB gun when you have Yeshua living in your life. And so you are equipped against the demonic in ways that no one else is. But Yeshua doesn't argue that they're sons, that these Jewish men have people who do cast out demons and do it successfully. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He talks about binding the strong man. Sometimes we interpret this as the strong man being Satan. We bind you, Satan, in the name. You know what? There's no place in the Bible where Satan is bound, where we can bind Satan. Sorry, isn't there? The strong man is the person himself. You're the strong man, and when you're bound, your house gets ransacked. When you're strong and when you are free and walk into the truth, you're safe. Because when you submit yourself to the Lord to follow him, the enemy flees from you. There's something he likes to keep secret, that the enemy can be afraid of you. Because all he deals in is in terms of light and darkness, truth and deception. If you're filled with light and truth, he can't tolerate it. It burns him. Can't do it. So the disciples ask questions. They don't quite understand all this. So down later in the chapter, Yeshua gives some more insight. Verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. See, to you, or to the demonic, you are a house. Nothing more, nothing less. You're a house. And if the lights are out, that's a welcome mat. We've been seeing a lot of spiders around our house the last few weeks. We'll be in a conversation right down between us from the ceiling comes a spider. Oops. I'm going to have to do a lot of spider killing this next week, I can tell. Please tell me, you've all had that same experience, right? You've all been having that this week? It's a common problem, not just the Luton house? Okay. There. And the reason is because we had a very damp and dark spring. It's been damp. It's been dark. And so the spiders manifest. So, go with me, Robin. Work with me here. He says, I'll return to my house in which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. Now, wait a minute. Aren't you at home? Aren't you at home in your house? This is what I want to end with. You can be at home in your house and your house be unoccupied because you see you're still a house. You are the house. You are not the occupant of the house. You are the house. And Messiah says he's going to prepare mansions for us. God is making a world to come, a new Jerusalem. And in the physical realm, you can't have this house with this person dwelling in this house with this person. You either leave one house and go to the other. You can't have the two houses literally come together. It doesn't work. But in the spiritual realm, it works just fine. You are a house. You have a soul. You have a body. I mean, you are a soul. You have a body. You have a spirit. But you are a house. Think of the tabernacle. Your body is the outer court. Your soul is the holy place. But there's a holy of holies that you can't go. At least you can't dwell there. That is to be occupied by God himself. in the form of his spirit. His very life comes to dwell with you. And when that is empty, your house is unoccupied. God also, in one way, is a house. And he wants us living there with him. He wants to merge. He wants to dwell in us. He wants us to dwell in him. Read John 17, Yeshua's high priestly prayer. And you'll see the spiritual physics playing out. That I might be in them and you might be in me, and I, like I'm in you and they're in me. And it's like, wait a minute, you just make yourself crazy trying to picture how that works. But in the spiritual realm, there's no issue, there's no problem. Make sure your house is occupied and that it is occupied by God. Don't substitute religion for intimacy with God. Don't ever do that. Religion is the way you live out and clothe your intimacy, your relationship with him. It's the way you express it. There's got to be that intimacy. Because your state later can be worse than at the beginning. You follow? These are a few high points, a few principles. Hopefully they give you a little bit of insight into how the demonic works. I don't like talking about this. I do like talk about God and how wonderful he is. Don't you ever fear the demonic. Fear is illegal for the believers. Because what you fear, you're giving your worship to that thing. And worship belongs only to God. Him only shall you fear. So when you fear something, you're robbing God's glory and giving it to this thing you're afraid of. Don't ever fear the demonic. Here's a final picture for you. We'll close in prayer. Some of you are doing yard work. You know, as once a month we get a sunny day. And you may be moving rocks. I was moving some rocks the other day. And, you know, you roll over that rock, and what's under the rock? Worms and creepy crawlies and bugs and But the moment the sun hits them, what do? Scatter. Just scatter. What is blocking the light of God in your life? See, this is how we deal with the demonic. This is how we deal with dark presences in our lives. Let the sun in. You let the sun in, they'll go away because they occupy darkness. Get rid of the darkness. Get rid of all the creatures of darkness, period. That's how it works. So let's close in prayer. Father, I pray you move upon every one of us in those areas of our lives where maybe you've been knocking on the door of a room of our life and it's a door we've kind of kept closed. We tell you, why don't you work in other areas of my life and leave this one alone? Lord, I pray we would not be guilty of rebellion. But Lord, we would submit every part of our lives to you. Allow you to invade them and bring your light and your truth to bear upon them and set us even more free than we were before. For Lord, that part of our souls that is not submitted to you now will be a part of us that's just kind of lost because it's a potential we never fulfilled. It's an area we never yielded to you and to your lordship. So Lord, I pray you continue to invade every part of our lives. Continue to set us even more free. Fill us with more light. Make us vessels of life and light that we might grow more into the full stature and look more like Yeshua, that we might more resemble our Father in heaven. Lord, this will you do if we will only submit. So Lord, bring us to a place of submission, I pray, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen.